The first reading is taken from Hebrews, and it's reading the first four verses of chapter 1 and then the first four verses of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then moving to chapter 2, first four verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from the book of Revelation, reading chapter 1, reading verses 4 to 11. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing today in our sermon series in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, which means that the book of Revelation brings the canon of Scripture to a close. As you know, the Bible is made up of 66 books, and these 66 books make up the canon. You say to me, well, what does that mean? Well, the word canon means rule or measuring stick. And so when we say that the canon of Scripture is closed, what we're saying is that the Scripture as a whole is the rule or the measuring stick, the plumb line, by which we are able to distinguish truth from error, good from evil, wisdom from folly. We're able to distinguish the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And so Revelation closes the canon. It's important that we realize this. Perhaps you've never thought about it before, but it's important that we grasp this. Because what this means is that no other book, no other word of prophecy can be added to the canon. Because the canon is closed. And the reasons for this are numerous. Some of them are deeply theological. One of them is very practical. I just outlined the practical one for you. If you stop to think about it, the Bible is a book given by divine inspiration, given by God to his church. Paul tells us all scripture is God-breathed. Peter tells us that the writers of scripture spoke as they were being borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that the words they wrote, although they wrote them in Greek and in Hebrew, the words that they wrote were the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. Inspired to such an extent that we can say, and we do say, that it's the word of God itself. We say that, of course, every time we read the Bible in church, we say this is the word of the Lord, and then we all say thanks be to God. But this view of the Bible, of course, is held, has been held, and is being held by all churches throughout the world. And it's been like that since the very beginning. And so what we're saying is that this book, the Bible, is not the sole possession of any single church or any individual in that church, whether he's a pope or a patriarch. So it doesn't belong to this church, or to that church, or to this sect, or to that sect. The Bible belongs to all Christians, all churches. The Church of the West belongs to Rome, belongs to the Church of the East, belongs to Constantinople. It belongs to Independents, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and the hundreds and thousands of Pentecostal churches scattered throughout the world. And so if any one of these churches happened to have a prophet arise amongst them, who began to say new and exciting things that we all wanted to hear, and we said, this is the new prophet, and that his or indeed her writings must now be added to the canon of Scripture. So we've got Revelation and then this other book. That will never happen. In fact, it can't happen. It's impossible. Because if this book was to be added to this canon, what you'd need to do, of course, what would happen is, you'd need to collect all Christian churches from north, south, east, and west. They'd all need to gather in one big, vast ecumenical council. And they'd all have to read these new prophecies. And they'd all have to say, yes, this is a new word of God to the church. But of course, that's not happened, and it won't happen. So we're stuck with what we've been given. And as I say, when we come to the book of Revelation, we must bear in mind that this is God's final word to his church. And that's why I think when you open Revelation, you start to read it, it comes to us with an intensity. I mean, it's crazily wild, the book of Revelation. There's this intense seriousness and this intense urgency and this deep gravity. It's a serious book. For what we have in these opening chapters of Revelation is dramatic. The whole process of inspiration is being displayed for us. Yes, we have John writing and an apostle writing, an eyewitness of Jesus. He was there with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end. He's an eyewitness. He's a foundation stone of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But what John is telling us with an earnest clarity, force, and immediacy, that although he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, which represent the church throughout the world, He is doing so in direct command and in direct obedience to Jesus himself. Write, therefore, Jesus says, write, therefore. The things that you have seen, those that are and those are to take place after this. And then he says, to the church of Ephesus, write. To the church of Smyrna, write. To the church in Pergamum, write. To the church in Thyatira, write. To the church in Sardis, write. To the church in Philadelphia, write. And John did. He wrote those words down. So when we read these words in Revelation, Jesus is revealing himself. As we said last week, didn't we? We said that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. No, as I said last week, when we think of apocalypse, we think, oh, you know, the zombie apocalypse. It's not that. Apocalypse literally means an unveiling, a revealing. Secrets are going to be told. That which was hidden is now going to be displayed. And we saw last week that Jesus has revealed himself as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that he's coming one day on the clouds of heaven. Now notice that Jesus revealed himself by speaking. He spoke words, real words, concrete words. I imagine Greek words at this stage, because he is a person who speaks. He reveals himself, his standards, his will, his wishes. He reveals himself, he makes himself known. And so when Jesus speaks and we read his words, he makes himself real to us. Not in some vague way. Not in some, oh, I have an impression. I have a feeling. It's not a sentimental thought. It's not some fuzzy, conflicting emotions where we're left up to ourselves to decide what those might mean. No, he speaks. And when a person speaks, there is a finality about that. There's a finality about a person speaking. Because they tell you their will. Marriage is a great teacher in all this. I heard of a husband. Many years ago, he was newly married. And his wife was pregnant, newly pregnant, and they're planning to go out for a meal. So the wife says to the husband, let's not eat Chinese tonight. Very clear, isn't it? In words. It's not a vague impression. She spoke words. Let's not eat Chinese tonight. Now the husband heard those words. But he thought, that's not what she means. She heard those words. He heard those words, but that's not what she means. She can't possibly mean that. Because that would upset the husband's plans. Right? That would mean he would have to say no. No to what he wants. And yes to what she wants. And that would mean he can't be true to himself. Right? And what we're all being told all the time? Just be true to yourself. Bible says, get the Sunday Times, you know, at the back. What lesson have you got to learn? They talk to some famous person. Be true to yourself. Well, if this person, this husband, went to the Chinese, didn't go to the Chinese restaurant, he couldn't be true to himself. And so it'd be a kind of like a mini death. Right? A mini carrying of the cross. A mini denial of himself, a mini saying no to life and yes to death. So she must mean the opposite. For what she means is, I love Chinese. You know I love Chinese. At the moment, I feel a bit queasy, but by 7:30, I'll feel fine. So let's go and eat at the Country Wok. Chinese is cool. I love going there. And so they went. And they ate in silence. He had his Szechuan chicken. She had her Lapsang Souchong tea. And she watched him eat without a word being said. And you see, the husband had to learn, and he's still learning, that his will is very inventive and very stubborn. And he can change words so that they mean what he wants them to mean. But this husband had to learn that if he ever wanted to have a relationship with another person who had a mind and a will and a voice and an opinion, he would have to read, mark, learn, and redigest what she said. If you want a relationship, that is. Now, if you want a relationship with Jesus, you've got to read, mark, learn, and redigest what he says. And we've got to take it seriously so that we may embrace his word, obey his word, and ever hold fast the blessings of eternal life. And so here is Jesus, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now you know what that is. Don't you? The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end of everything. That's who I am. I'm now revealing myself to you, says Jesus. That's who I am. And because I am the Alpha, I'm the beginning, I'm at the beginning of everything. By the way, just in passing, when you're conceived, I was there. Because I was. When you breathe your last breath, I'll be there because I will be. I was there at the beginning of your life as your creator. I will be there at the end of your life when you breathe your last breath because I will be your judge. I was, I will be, but now I am. Not as creator, not as judge, I am now, says Jesus, as your redeemer. Because I've come to save you. And so before we go any further in Revelation, I just want to pause to just register this, because Jesus is going to say some really, really, really hard things, and we're not going to like them. I'm not going to like them. I'm not going to like preaching them. But, we've got to listen to what he says. And so before we go any further, let's just notice what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, John says about Jesus, he loved us and freed us from our sins, loosed us from our sins by his blood. Oh, my word. Before we go any further, let's just realize this. Because Jesus is now going to speak to the seven churches. He's going to speak to us. And you say, okay, well, why does Jesus have to speak to us? Well, that's a good question. The answer is given, I think, well, a hint is given when John writes, I, John, he says, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance. So Jesus is having to write to us. He's going to have to speak to us profound, deep words because we are in the kingdom, in suffering, and we have to endure patiently. So what's happened here? Let me give you some of the background. John is on the island of Patmos. I mentioned this. And the reason he's suffering, he says, because of the kingdom, because he's entered the kingdom. Have you entered God's kingdom? You enter it by faith and trust. Have you entered that kingdom? Or are you still outside the kingdom? That's a question you should ask yourself. But John's entered it. He says, I'm in the kingdom, and I'm now having to live a life of patient endurance. Why do you have to live a life of patient endurance in the kingdom? Well, that idea of the kingdom is massive in the Bible. Huge. It's a huge. Some people say it's the overarching theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus began his ministry. Remember how he began it in Mark's gospel? He says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So what Jesus is saying is, in me, I have brought the kingdom of heaven into the middle of the kingdoms of this world. Okay. So the kingdom of heaven is now intruding into the kingdoms of men. Which means, ultimately, of course, that the kingdom of God is ultimately going to overthrow the kingdoms of the world. That's going to happen. All the kingdoms of the world are going to be brought down to the dust. And so that's because Jesus has brought in himself, in his person, he's brought the kingdom of God into this world. And wherever that happens, there's going to be chaos. You remember, you just have to read the New Testament, you know, the apostles have gone out bringing the gospel to the world, intruding into the kingdoms of this world, and in Thessalonica they're starting to preach the gospel, and an enraged population corners Paul and Silas and say to them, you have turned the world upside down. These are the men who are turning the world upside down. That's what they said. Well, of course. Of course they have, because they're preaching the kingdom of God in the midst of the world. And it happened again in Ephesus. Remember, they went to Ephesus. They're preaching the gospel. And for 2 hours, the whole of Ephesus gathered in the amphitheater there, and they raised their voice and they shouted for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. When I was a young man and started out in the ministry, I thought, you know, I'd love that. I'd love to be able to go to a town and turn it upside down so everyone was shouting at me, great. I'm 61 now. I don't think I'd want that to happen now. But that's what happened. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours at the top of their voices. And of course, that happened on the day of Pentecost. You remember the day of Pentecost when in Jerusalem, when Peter stood up to preach in front of a large crowd of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, people from Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and Libya, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs. And what did Peter preach on that day? The first sermon of the Christian church. What did he preach? He said, the man Jesus Christ, he was arraigned before the power structures of the world. Jesus was brought before the religious authorities, before Caiaphas the high priest. He's brought before the secular authorities, Pilate, the Roman governor. And the assembled rulers, kings, and governors chose instead to let a convicted terrorist go and crucify Jesus, the man who said, turn the other cheek. Now here you have the power structures of the world, and you've got Jesus. The power structures of the world say, crucify him, crucify him. And they crucified him. But, Peter says, God made this Jesus, I mean, the nerve to say this, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Notice that reversal. Notice that intrusion of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdoms of this world. You crucified him, but God made him both Lord and Messiah. So there's this clash, there's this confrontation, this head-on collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And so these people back then, and us today, have to realize that if we reject Jesus Christ, we're not just rejecting God's Messiah. We're rejecting his will in every area of our lives. Every area. Not just one area, every area. Because you and I, what we're all trying to do, is we're trying to make ourselves the Alpha and the Omega. We're trying to make ourselves the beginning and the end. We're trying to make ourselves the plumb line by which we decide what is right and what is wrong. But when those people in Jerusalem heard Peter preaching, they cried out, what shall we do? Peter says, be baptized, repent, come into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, as the church goes out into the world, people start taking notice of this weird group of people who are suddenly popping up in every city of the empire. And they're saying, who are these people? And you see, this is why Jesus is writing these letters, pastoral letters. Pastoral letters to these churches. And as I say, these pastoral letters have some really, really difficult things to say. Sometimes people think that pastoral letters are just really nice, kind letters. Well, they are kind. But they can be tough. And I love the way that John points this out. He describes what the church is like in the world. If you look at a map of the seven churches, you'll see John's in Patmos. So they're in southwestern Turkey. So if you trace the churches round, they go in a loop like that. And what you discover is that they're on their postal route. Romans were brilliant at building roads. The reason why they built roads was to deploy their armies, of course. The other reason they built roads was so that the emperor in Rome could write letters to the provinces. And here is the emperor Jesus writing letters to his provinces, to his churches. And if you notice, if you look at the map of where the seven churches are in southwestern Turkey, you'll notice something else. You'll notice that Rome is to the west. Rome is the pagan center. If you notice to the south and east, there is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the religious center. So these churches are hemmed in by pagan Rome and by religion. Now, what does pagan Rome say? Pagan Rome says, the pagans say, and today the secularists basically say, just live your life. Just live your life. Follow your own paths. Be true to yourselves. Don't worry about the darkness. Just drill down to the natural feelings and emotions and desires that nature has given to you. Because when you do that, your light will shine ever brightly in this world. So just be true to yourself. Identify yourself. Religious people don't say that. Jerusalem doesn't say that. Religious people say, you say forget the darkness. I can't forget the darkness. The darkness is too dark. I live in a veil of tears. My child has died. My son has been conscripted to fight in Rome's wars. My star is flickering. And so there must be a better world than this one, surely. Surely you'd agree with that, that this world can't be all that there is, that there must be something more? Yes, there is. There's nirvana. There's paradise. How do you get there? Well, basically, guys, you've just got to do certain things. You've got to be good. Fast. Pray. Go on pilgrimage. Give to the poor. And then God will accept you. And then you'll get to heaven. And so here is Jesus. And he's speaking to his church, and he's saying to us, and he's saying to the churches back then, guys, you're beginning to drift. You're starting to imbibe pagan ways. Some of you back then were going to the pagan temples and eating burning incense so they'd keep their jobs. Others of you, says Jesus to the churches, are starting to think that you can earn your way to heaven and you don't have to depend on me, your Savior, your Redeemer. You seem to have forgotten that I saved you because of grace, not because you are good. And so in these churches, there was a combination of, listen to this, sexual immorality, distorted, twisted ideas of what love is, compromise, tolerance of the intolerable, deception, false teachers, and a preaching for money and status. And so Jesus says in these letters, stop, turn around, do what you did at the first, return to me. And in these letters, I'm sorry folks, in these letters, Jesus being direct. He's being straight, he's being pastoral. In other words, in these letters, you are getting the theological equivalent of, I do not want to eat Chinese. I must finish. Some of you might be thinking, oh gosh, I'm just not sure about this. I'm not sure I can accept it. I think it's too hard. I don't want to live in that space between Jerusalem and Rome, which means I'm going to be nobody's friend. I'm going to be an alien and stranger on earth. You've just told me, Vicar, that I've got to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what Jesus says. If I want a relationship with him, I've got to listen to him. I've got to become adaptable to him. But what about him becoming adaptable to me? What about my needs? What about my desires? Doesn't he have to listen to me as well? It's a good question. Is there something that only goes one way? Let me just finish with this. Look at verse 5. He loves us and has loosed us from our sins by his blood. Talk about adaptation. What John is telling us is that Jesus has totally adapted himself to us, totally, completely, utterly, because he became flesh. He who was living in heaven took on human flesh. Talk about adaptation. Talk about listening to our needs. Talk about listening to what we want. He became flesh. He became one with us in every way. So he knew what it was like to be tired, misunderstood, slandered, stricken with grief, lost. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. And at the end of his life, he knew what it was like to be cut off from God. Which is where we're going if we don't listen to him. So he took it all on himself. And he died. And if you think about this, if you just meditate on that over and over again, it'll melt you. You'll just collapse inwardly. You'll just throw yourselves at him, knowing what he's done to win you from a destruction that is coming. You know, I love that hymn. When you hear this and you meditate on this, these are the words that should come to your mind. Remember that hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Notice that amazement. Can't believe it. This guy has been melted by the gospel because he realized that Jesus Christ completely adapted himself to him so he could be adapted to following and believing Jesus. Amen.